Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and as you know, on Thursday night, as I say many, many times, any question you want to ask about the Bible, we're here to help you put it all together. So, who wants to get us in the first question? Yes, sir.
Genesis 3:15.
Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15 And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel.
So I was reading your church history book, and you said that the woman's seed produced Christ, and the serpent's seed produces the Antichrist. So is the seed of the Antichrist, is that still at work?
Is it still at work?
Yeah, to produce the Antichrist in time.
Yeah, his question has to do with the two seeds. Most people have no clue about this. And this is the first prophecy in the Bible, by the way, verse 15, if you don't have it marked in your Bible. This is the first prophecy in the Bible on the first and second coming of Christ. And it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice that it shall bruise thy head is a reference to the second coming of Christ. That's where Isaiah talks about the heads of Leviathan get broken. And then thou shalt bruise his heel is a reference to Christ crucified on the cross. But notice, the thing you want to notice here, he reversed them. He put the first second coming first and the first coming second. And there's a reason for that, but his question has to do with here with the two seeds, and the seed of the woman here obviously is Christ. When you go back to Luke, and you find Christ's earthly genealogy going back to Adam, it goes back right here, and he is the Son of God. So there's the one. There's the seed, but the devil has a seed too. And that seed is found in the Antichrist. And this is why, come over to John chapter 6. Now look at John chapter 6, verse 70 here, and it says, now this is Jesus speaking, and he says, and Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now he's talking about Judas. Now he didn't say here that one of you is acting like the devil, one of you is full of the devil. He basically says that one of you is a devil. You're going to find that the devil has a seed. That seed kind of works its way all the way through the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, you saw the fallen angels coming down and mixing the demonic seed or seed of Satan there with the daughters of men and produced a race of giants. A little bit later, at some point, the Bible doesn't tell you where, because we know all those guys get wiped out in the flood. But at some time later, they come. That seed shows up again, and this time, while Egypt, nation of Israel is down in Egypt for 430 years, the devil is doing his thing over in the Promised Land, filling that land with his seed, the giants, for the sole purpose of he wants that land, he wants to keep the nation of Israel out. So what he does is, while they're down there in Egypt for that period of time, he's multiplying them over there, and when the spies go over, if you remember your history, they come back with a bad report talking about the giants that are over there and how that they are like grasshoppers in their sight. This leads to the nation of Israel faltering in their promises with God, and is the one of the reasons why then they wander for the next 40 years. God wipes out that generation, raises up a new generation. Joshua comes on the scene, and then Joshua leads them over after Moses. And when they go over there, they actually fight those giants. Now, those giants, in that particular point in time, get wiped out with David. David is the last one who wipes them out. They conquer the land. They in Judges and in Joshua. But there's still these nations over here that have these giants that are in the land. And David is the last one who wipes out the giants. And then he gives way to Solomon's reign, which is a 40-year reign of peace where there is no war. Everything's been subdued. And, of course, the picture there that you have is David wipes out the last of the enemies. He's a type of the second coming of Christ. Solomon takes over the throne, 40 years of peace. He's a type of the millennium. So you have those two right there that you want to put in your Bible. And the next time you find that seed showing up, it shows up in Judas. And John 6:70, Jesus himself told you that he was a devil. And at some point, the devil comes back down again, or his seed does anyhow, and Judas shows up. Judas is one of the most interesting people in all of the Bible. He's the only man in the Bible who's called the son of perdition. And you only find that phrase two times in the Bible, once with Judas and the other with the Antichrist, because Judas is the Antichrist. You'll find that Judas, when you follow the pattern, you'll find out that Judas is not a human being in the sense that we know of human beings. I'm not sure what kind of composite he was, but the Bible says he is a devil in some kind of flesh form, however that manifested itself, however that happened. But he shows up for one purpose, and that is to stop the first coming of Christ. He does not want Christ, the devil does not want Christ to be king. He knows that the nation of Israel is close to making him king. On Palm Sunday, which was the Sunday before he's crucified, they actually, on his way into Jerusalem, they're laying down palm branches and taking him into the city. The palm branches in the Bible will always represent the millennial reign of Christ. And they're looking at him as their king. Judas's function as the seed was to stop that. So Judas infiltrates the 12. Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting if for the charismatic crowd who likes to talk about healing and all those things always being of God. When you go back to Matthew chapter 12, that Bible says that those 12 apostles go out and they give the commission to heal the sick, raise the dead, and they're doing all the healing things as the sign. Judas is the devil, and he's right in the middle of it, and he's healing things, people with them. So don't tell me the devil can't heal. When you know your Bible and you get into your Bible and you see some of these things on those lower levels, you see that the devil can do everything that God can do, almost to one point. He's the greatest mind on the Word of God anywhere outside the Godhead. So Judas is an infiltrator. He's an infiltrator that infiltrates in. One of the interesting things that you want to look at in the parody between Jesus and Judas, Jesus knows exactly who he is. Jesus knows exactly what he does, what he's going to do. But he just goes along with it because of the fact that he knows it really doesn't make a difference. One of the things you'll notice is that Judas never calls him Lord. All the other apostles do. If a sharp observant student of the Word of God will see that Judas never did. He called him Master. He was never his Lord. You'll find that Judas's whole deal was to betray the Lord, sell him out to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they was going to kill Jesus, therefore ending the first coming of Christ and denying Christ the kingdom. Now, when you come through your Bible, you'll find that Jesus there, where they're having their upper room supper, he says, one of you is going to betray me. And he says, it's the one that I'm going to dip the sop and give it to. And the Bible says that he dips the sop, sop being a piece of bread, sop up the barbecue sauce and eat it. He dips the sop and he gives it to Judas. That's another great thing. It never ceases to amaze me how God's people can have something right in front of their face and not see it. We will get into that Bible, or God will do something right in front of us, and because we're not paying attention, we'll miss it. All of those disciples were sitting around that table. They heard Jesus say, the one I give the sop to is the one that's going to betray me. He dips it and gives it to Judas. And every one of those disciples look at him and says, Lord, is it me?
Right.
Is it me? Is it me? Now, there's another great study here. John, the Apostle John, is the greatest type of the church anywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament. There are five wisdom books in the Old Testament. There are five wisdom books in the New Testament. John writes all five of them. And John is the most unique character anywhere in the Bible, because John represents what your life and my life should be. It was John that was chosen to write the final book, which is the capstone of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, which reveals everything that God is doing. Which shows me that as a child of God, you and I, John typifies this, we ought to know everything that God's doing, and we have to have a complete, total understanding of what's going on around us. John writes the greatest gospel that portrays him as the Son of God. John writes 1 John, which portrays him to me and you as our fellowship in a relationship. Then he writes 2 and 3 John, which portrays Jesus Christ as the Son of Man to the nation of Israel. Then he writes the book of Revelation, five wisdom books. Now, John is a unique individual. And when you start looking at what we're talking about here, all these things start coming out that you want to study. And you should study. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And it's the one I give the sop to. Right in front of all of them. He dips the sop, gives it to Judas, and then every one of them says, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Except John. John looks at him and he says, Lord, who is it? John may have missed what happened, but John knew it wasn't going to be him that betrayed him. John is the only man in the whole Bible that hears the heartbeat of God. He lays on the head of the breast of Jesus and hears the encased heartbeat of God in the Son of Man. John is the only disciple that Jesus says he loves. Now, I know he loved them all. John is the only one who goes all the way. Peter denies him. James doesn't show up. Of the inner three is Peter, James, and John. John goes all the way. Jesus, when he's on the cross, looks down and sees John, takes his mother Mary, a type of the nation of Israel, and says, woman, behold thy son, gives her to John. John's a type of the church. He just set up the book of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and shows us that the church is to be the watch care of the nation of Israel.
Amen.
See how that thing goes? I mean, once you get into this, it just never ends. Just never ends. Now, Judas, his plan was to infiltrate and do exactly at the first coming of Christ what the Antichrist is going to do Judas again at the second coming of Christ. And that is to keep Christ from getting the kingdom. So in the first coming of Christ, he sells him out to the scribes and the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. But the Bible clearly tells you that after that dipping of the sop, when he goes out to do that, the Bible says that Satan enters into him to do that. The Antichrist comes down, Judas, in the tribulation period. For the first 3.5 years, he makes a league and alliance with the nation of Israel. He brings a false security to Israel, just like Judas brought a false security with the other 12 for 3.5 years. Then, at the middle of the 3.5 years, when he knows to turn his attention to destroy the nation of Israel, the Bible says again that Satan enters into him for the final destruction of the nation of Israel and to stop the second coming of Christ. Judas is one of the most unique characters anywhere in the Bible. He's the only man in the Bible. Let's go to it here. Where's it at in John, where he's called a son of perdition here? Where is it?
17:12.
17, yeah, John 17. Come over to John chapter 17. Now, John chapter 17:12 says this, Jesus speaking again. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Now, if you don't have this note in your Bible, the scripture there that he's talking about is Psalms 109, verses 7 through 8. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Only two places in your Bible. Mm-hmm. 2:1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That title is only two places in your Bible, right there and back in John chapter 17. And they're both used for the Antichrist, clearly showing you after what Jesus said, Judas is the Antichrist. Now, Judas had a body, I'm guessing, obviously. If he's like any other demonic fallen angel of God or whatever, the fallen angels, he has a body, he has a spirit, but he has no soul. Angels don't have souls. Angels are spirits. You never find a man ever called by a spirit in the Bible. It'll always be an angel. You never find an angel being called a soul in the Bible. They're always spirits. So he has a body of some form that looked like a human being, but he has the spirit, which is the spirit of Antichrist. He is the Antichrist. He shows up somehow through the seed. And he shows up for the purpose of stopping the first coming of Christ, just like the giants, through their seed, showed up while Israel's in Egypt to stop Israel from getting into the land, just like they showed up in Genesis chapter 6 when he came down to stop and take over the world so that Satan could run it through them. So that seed of Satan is running all the way through the Bible. And we know that the seed of Christ is also likened to the Word of God. God's seed is not only a human being, Christ, God's seed is also the Word of God. So if the devil has a seed that is a being, you can bet the devil has a seed which is a false word of God. That's why down through church history, I've given it to you many, many times, you have two lines of Bibles. One comes off the Lord's seed, one comes off the devil's seed. Not complicated. Now Judas is an interesting individual. His name, Judas Iscariot, basically means a man from Kerioth, which is a town east of Jerusalem in Syria. Then he's a half-breed Jew. He's half Jew, he's half Syrian. Muslim. So when the Antichrist shows up, going to be a half-breed. He's going to be part Jew and half Hamitic from Syria. He's the only apostle, if you study the apostle, who is not from Galilee. And it's an incredible study. So that seed works its way all the way through the Bible from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Before that, in Genesis chapter 1, before you go five verses, you find that the theme of the Bible is going to be light versus darkness. God versus the devil. God being light, the devil being the darkness. When we get to Genesis chapter 3, the definition narrows a bit. Now you find that there's two seeds. God has his seed. The devil has his seed. God's seed is going to produce Christ. The devil's seed is going to produce the Antichrist. God's seed is going to produce a king that reigns over Jerusalem. The devil's seed is going to produce a seed that's going to try to get Jerusalem back for the devil where he was once king. Now I'm going to show you something. Psalms 109. I don't know for sure how he came into the world. The model is set, obviously, pretty clearly in Genesis chapter 6, that the sons of God came down and cohabited with women. Modern scholarship tells us that angels are neuters, therefore they can't produce. That's crazy. There, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Bible tells you very clearly that they come down and cohabited with women. They produced a race of giants. I know what the scholar says, that that's saved people marrying unsaved people. Well, we got saved people marrying unsaved people today that don't produce giants. If they did, there'd be a lot more basketball teams out there, trust me. Where did I say we were going? Oh, Psalm 109. Now, the model's pretty well set. Now watch this. This is the greatest prophecy on Judas and the Antichrist anywhere found in the Bible. Psalms 109. And I want you to see something stuck right in the middle here. I'll pick it up in verse 1. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me, and they will have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Now, let me set the context here. Historically, this is David. And it's David praying for the destruction of his enemies. Doctrinally, it's Christ. And what is taking place here is an impredicatory application of the scriptures, where David is praying for his enemies to be defeated, but it doctrinally it's Christ at the first and second coming of Christ, and the whole thing is wrapped around the Antichrist. Don't ask me to spell impredicatory. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Now this is where in Christ's time, the Romans, the scribes and the Pharisees, and Judas were deceitful and opened their mouth against him with a lying tongue. They have compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. There was no cause against the Lord Jesus Christ. He was innocent. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. There's him praying through this thing. They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him. There's Judas. Watch it very carefully. Set thou a wicked man over him. That would be Judas. And let Satan stand at his right hand. There is Satan getting ready to go into Judas at the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. And let his prayer become sin. This will be the prayer over there after Judas realizes what he does. And the Bible says, and people get hung up on us all the time. They say, well, how did Judas? He repented. He repented. No, if you read it very carefully, it doesn't say he repented to God. It says he repented to himself. He was sorry he didn't fulfill it all the way to the end. Judas was a wicked man, half human and half devil. And his father stands by his right hand, just like Christ and God. See that thing? That's why the devil is the greatest imitator of God anywhere on the planet. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Now, what's verse 8? Let his days be few, and another take his office. That'll be over there in the book of Acts, where after Judas hangs himself, Matthias takes his place, because they're short one apostle. His prayer becoming sin will be Matthew 27:3 and Proverbs 28, verse 9. Verse 8 there is, like I said, in Acts where he dies and Matthias takes over. Verse 9 and 10, let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of desolate places. Now, I understand that that probably has some kind of historical meaning, but we're in a place here now where we're past the historical and we're dealing with a doctrinal thing, and you can't read verse 9 and 10 about this man, the devil, having children and having a wife who we know is Babylon the Great, typified by Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament, and his children being fatherless, no real God, and look at that thing. Seeking their bread out of desolate places. That'll be your ASV, NIV, RSV, and all the other pieces of godless trash out there that came out of the wrong line in the devil's seed. And you got churches across this city and across this country and across this world that every Sunday morning, they're getting their bread out of desolate places. Now, I know that's pretty radical, but you know what? I feel pretty radical tonight. Feel even more radical now that I look radical. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Now, that's a great verse right there. You know what? I don't know anybody in the history of the world that ever named their kid Judas. You know, there's two names that kids never get. One of them, Jezebel, and the other one, Judas. How many Johns we got here tonight? How many Samuels we got here tonight? How many Timothys? Any Timothys? See, those are all good Bible names. That Bible says his name's going to be blotted out. And I guarantee you, for the next 4,000 years, when moms and dads put names of babies' lists together, Judas is not on the list. And they don't have to read Psalms 109 to figure that out. Now watch this. We've come down through here And we've looked at Judas, the Antichrist, who we know is half man, half devil. We know that in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God came down, had sexual relations with women, impregnated them with angel seed into human seed, and produced a race of giants. Now that's the model, that's the mode. Somehow Judas got on this planet. He had to be born somehow. Now we've come down through this thing, and right in the middle of this chapter on the Antichrist, Judas, look at verse 14. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. I wonder what that was. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he hath remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, and might even slay the broken in heart. And it goes on down through here. That is a prophecy in the form of an imprecatory that shows you 3,000 years before it happened, the Lord looking and talking about a man named Judas who was going to be of the devil, who was going to come and betray him. So when the devil comes in, he uses Judas. And when he uses Judas, as God uses the Son, Jesus Christ. God has a Son who stands at his right hand, and he does the work of the Father. We already saw in this passage here that the devil has a son who stands at his right hand and does his work. That would be the Antichrist. Judas is the Antichrist. Only two men in the Bible called the son of perdition. He's a human man, or he has a body anyhow, but he has some kind of demonic spirit, came into this world somehow, probably like Genesis chapter 6. You're not given any details on it, but he infiltrates the 12 with the first coming of Christ. He brings it to a point to stop Christ from being king. The devil steps in, enters into him for the final phase. But the devil didn't count on the fact that Christ would come out of that tomb. And when he did, it ended the plan. So now he shifts to the second coming of Christ, trying to stop him there. And he follows the same pattern. He comes down, infiltrates planet Earth as the Savior. For 3.5 years, he does good, just like Judas did for 3.5 years before Christ was crucified. And then right in the middle of the tribulation period, right when he's going to wipe out the nation of Israel and take the throne for himself, 2 Thessalonians, as we read, the devil again enters into Judas, and off he goes. That's why the Bible says that when Judas died, he didn't go to hell. It's probably Judas calling right now, wanting to be upset about something. Well, it's a 666 number. I'm not answering that thing. Bible says when he died, it didn't say he went to Abraham's bosom. Doesn't say he went to hell. Bible says he went to his own place. Because when you get in the book of Revelation, that own place is the bottomless pit. And he's king over it. And he stays down in that bottomless pit till he comes out again. When they, did you ever notice how, I mean, you just got to watch everything. I know this sounds stupid to a lot of people, but you can tell where things are going by just the way things are moving through the world as far as what's happening. One of the greatest indicators to me of where everything is at are the movies that come out. Most people never see that, never think about that. I've watched it for many, 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 many years. I know that in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God came down, don't think for a minute that they came down, showed up and said, we're the fallen angels. We left with Satan way back there. We're going to come down and party with all you good-looking women down here. We just want to, you know, come down here and have a good time. And, you know, we'll maybe even take over the earth, but we can have some. That's not what happened. When they came down presenting themselves as life from outer space. That's why when you watch all these goofy things on television about ancient aliens and the inscriptions on the walls of flying machines and they can't put it all together and Von Daniken's Chariots of the Gods back in the 70s, all these things took place. How many ever saw the movie that was out a couple of years ago, Alien versus Predator, where they have that big pyramid and they go down underneath the Arctic? How many saw that movie? You know what? Did you ever see how that thing's developed? How that thousands of years ago that they came down to these ancient Mayans and they worshiped them as gods and they're all bowing down to them and they're standing up? Where do you think that idea came from? You think that came from some screenwriter? That's right out of the book of Genesis chapter 6. When they came down as the great minds that were going to give the planet Earth all of the secrets that it wanted. And the people of Earth fell for it. When they came down, they made such an impact that in Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, the first thing they do is build a tower to try to get back in contact with them. And if that wasn't enough, they named the stars after them, Hercules, Ophiuchus, Orion. The constellations are named after the sons of God, the mighty men of renown. Why did they name the stars? That's where they came from. And when they came down to pretend and portray themselves as the life from outer space that was going to give them now all the secrets of life that on Earth that they have been watching them for thousands of years and now that they are ready to have. And that's exactly how it worked. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. You can plot the course. Now, I know that most of you don't follow this. The first UFO sighting took place in 1947 out in Mount Rainier in Washington. Some guy was flying a little Piper Club and seven silver discs started buzzing him all over the place and he about had a heart attack. Made worldwide news. Up to that point, there had been, you know, things weird, but that was the first bona fide thing that set the whole thing in motion. From that point on in 1947, right up through the 50s and the 60s, started the flourishing of the science fiction movies talking about life coming down from outer space and some intelligent life force coming down and giving man all of the secrets. And the whole world was prepared from 47, 50, 51, 52, right up to the time that we live in. The classic was little E.T., who outgrossed everything on the box office. The marquee for little E.T., alien, extraterrestrial. The marquee was the painting of Michelangelo, where he has the finger of man and the finger of God. But instead of the finger of man and the finger of God, it was the finger of man and the finger of an alien. It was released on December 25th, Christmas Day. He comes down and is adopted by a family. His adoptive mother name is Mary. When he dies in a little hospital room, if you're paying attention and you look up, the clock is the same time that Christ is dying on the cross in your Bible. We went from the thing that ain't New York and got a thank you note from the president up to now that the extraterrestrials by E.T. released on Christmas is likened to Christ who comes back and solves all of man's problems. They even got to take the painting of Michelangelo and replace God's finger with an alien's finger touching man. And the world just bought into it. Right now as we speak, your government is spending millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars a year trying to find life in outer space. It's called the SETI program. The biggest radio telescope that does more research than anybody else in America is the Jesuit scope outside of Rome, run by the Roman Catholic Church. And they sit there and send messages out waiting for a message to come back. Because this whole world now believes that there is life in outer space. Why, we're found, I think the last count I had was over 800 exoplanets. Planets that are outside our solar system, vast distances, many, many thousands of times bigger than the Earth, but they say they could have habitable life. They are ready to go, and they're probably inhabited. Well, they're not inhabited. They're not for now where somebody has evolved. They're for what's coming, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. But they don't, down at NASA and in Caltech, they don't watch my Bible studies.
They're lost.
They don't get the truth. And like my old drill sergeant used to say, once you have the truth, everything else is just cheap whiskey. Doesn't mean anything.
Right.
The whole world is looking for it. And I forgot to tell you that through the process of all of these movies preparing the world for life in outer space, right there after the first one happened, oh yeah, I forgot this, the nation of Israel became a nation in 1948. All these events are not by accident. When that nation becomes a nation in 1948 on May the 12th, let me tell you something. This thing went into third, fourth gear, and God stepped down on the accelerator, and we are headed for the second coming of Christ. And the devil knows that he has a short time to put into play what he did in Genesis chapter 6, because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. The sons of God through the seed came down there, they came down with Judas, they're going to come down with the Antichrist, and those sons of God are going to come back down again. That seed goes all the way through the Bible. And he knew that he only had a short time once Israel became a nation. So he prepared the whole world. You had every science fiction movie you could think of. You had the aliens being good aliens or bad aliens. You had them coming down and doing terrible things, doing good things. But they all represented that there was an extraterrestrial life form out there that was much more advanced than us. And man, no matter, do you ever notice? No matter, I don't care. Alien. I forget how many there was. 26 or something like that. No matter how, get it, get this. No matter how wicked the aliens were. You have the Nostromo, the first ship in the first one. This thing, they go to this planet. They find these eggs. And it isn't even Easter.
Yeah.
Somebody goes down and one of those big things gets on his face. They pull him back to the rocket ship. They blast off. It ingests himself inside him. It breaks out of his chest. And it turns into an alien who wants to put their seed in somebody. He's killing off the crew. He's killing off the crew one at a time. And in every one of the movies, I go back to my favorite, 1951, James Arness, The Thing.
Yeah.
The greatest science fiction. If you have never seen that movie, you have not lived. It is the greatest science fiction movie ever made. The Thing from Another World. You probably could buy it. $6. It's the best science fiction movie, and it was made all the way back in the 50s, right after this happened. This thing comes down, isolated in the Antarctic, killing everybody. He hangs them upside down. He takes their blood, because angels don't have any blood, and he grows other giants with blood. I don't care what you watch. I don't care how many they try to kill. In every movie, there's always some idiot who wants to contact them and love them. Who wants to learn the secrets. There's always somebody there, a doctor, somebody who really looks at them as a biological weapon of war, who wants to take this wicked alien and be its buddy. Bring it back to Earth. Kumbaya with it. Learn its secrets. That's exactly where mankind is. When those sons of God come down and the Antichrist sends them down here to deceive this world and to take this world over before the man of sin comes. Hey, right now, look around you. This world is in a disaster. Look at our own elections. It's an absolute insane asylum run by the inmates. The world is in a catastrophic state. Nobody can fix it. We're past the point that any man, any human man, can take over a country. The United Nations were started back in 19 after World War I, started to end all wars. They put on their building out of Isaiah, beating your swords into plowshares. And they said, we're going to stop war. There's been 647 more wars since they started. They didn't stop nothing. Man can't control it. Now it's gone. We've come so far. It's in such a mess. The world is in such upheaval and turmoil. I don't care where you go, what country you go. There's no safe place on planet Earth. And no man can fix it. No political system on earth can fix it. It's going to take, as it did in Genesis 6, one man to come down and look at earth in all of its disarray and say, as he did in Genesis 6, I'm sure, we've watched your planet for many, many, many hundreds of years. We've watched you evolve. We've watched you progress. And now you've come to the point where we want to now visit you and we want to give you the secrets that we have learned. And the whole world will buy it like a sucker. And the Antichrist will come down. He'll be that savior to the world. He will stop. He will put an end to all of the nations bickering. Because when the sons of God come down, one of the fundamental things that will change everything on planet Earth is there'll be no more Russians, there'll be no more Americans, there'll be no more Brussels, there'll be no more Frenchmen, there'll be no more Africans, there'll be no more Mexicans. When he steps on this planet and introduces himself from a galactic world that he pretends is out there, we will cease to be all nations, and we now will become all earthlings because the neighborhood just got bigger. And when we cease being nations and we become being earthlings, recognizing there's other planets just like there's other countries here, he will pull it all together. And man will buy it like a sucker because he rejected the one book that lays him out. God said in Job chapter 40 and 41, the greatest two chapters in the Old Testament, the lay of the devil, I will not conceal his parts, his power, nor his comely proportion. He laid out every aspect of that seed coming through the Bible. God's people missed it because they dumped the book. And when he comes, he will bring with him the false kingdom. He will bring all the religions together. Here's how he'll do it. He will simply say, we have visited your planet many, many times when you didn't know we were here. We were here as Moses. We were here as Muhammad. We were here as Confucius. We visited you in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's all come together. And he'll bring everybody together in the first 3.5 years, just like Judas infiltrated in the disciples for the first 3.5 years. And then he'll turn on the nation of Israel in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, just like Judas turned on Christ in the middle of his, at the end of his year, 3.5 years. And the devil will enter into him, just like he did Judas, to do the work to stop the second coming of Christ. The problem is, he didn't stop the first coming. He won't stop the second coming. See, the first time God let his son die on a cross, and the devil thought he had the victory. This Sunday is Easter. In the New Testament, there wasn't any New Testament Bible-believing church that ever recognized Easter. Easter is Ashtar for the god of fertility. It's a pagan holiday brought into the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine in 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea. No Bible-believing church ever celebrated it. We'll preach out of Proverbs just like we normally do. If you come to Easter Sunday, when you wear nice Easter clothes or you bring family in, great. We're happy to have them. Happy Ashtar. In your Ashtar bonnet with all your frills upon it on your Ashtar parade. I get it. But the bottom line is simply this. We recognize during this time of the year, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's a tragedy and a travesty. You ought to thank God and reverence God every day of your life for the fact that he went into that tomb and came up. But that's the way we are. We like to relegate God in our life to just one day a year. And it's always been amazing to me that the two favorite times we like to think about God is one, when he's a baby, because a baby's so cute, but he doesn't really threaten your life. The other one, when he's dead in a tomb, and he comes out. The rest of the year, we live like hell and do what we want to do. That's human nature. The idea that a church has one day to celebrate, when Colossians chapter 2 tells you that for a New Testament child of God, there is no holy days? I don't know what to tell you. But that's where we're at today. But you see, he went down in that tomb and he came out. When he was down in that tomb, death had him. The Bible says that the devil had the keys to death and hell. And when he was down in that tomb, the devil had him. And as long as he had him down in death, he won. And I guarantee you, all the hordes of hell were screaming and yelling and going crazy when Christ breathed his last and he put him in that tomb and his soul went down to Abraham's bosom. And the first day, death had him. The second day, death had him. But the third day, death couldn't hold him. And when he come out, the Bible says he comes out with the keys of death and hell, and the devil is now defeated. Now that may not mean much to you, but that just shows how silly you are when it comes to the Word of God. That's why the devil has no power over you today. The devil doesn't have one thing on you, over you, unless you and your spirit give it to him. You know why? When he come out of that tomb, he had the victory, and you got that victory when you got saved. Just that simple. So God let it happen that way because I needed a Savior. Church aid was in effect. God had a plan for the nation of Israel. Now he's going to unfold his plan for the church. I get it. So a lot of things happened that God allowed to happen. He allowed him to suffer. He had to let him suffer because he had to suffer for me. He had to let him go through the agony of the cross because it was either him or I was going to have to do it myself. So God allowed him to do it for me. So there's a lot of things going on there. And the devil thought he won, right up to the point where he came out of that tomb. And the devil lost. So now we move into the church age, and God has a plan to get it all restored, get everything back the way it needs to be, and the devil's going to fight that every inch of the way. So we come to the second coming of Christ. The devil, just like the first coming, going to use the Antichrist, Judas, going to get inside him, both cases, and stop the second coming of Christ and defeat the nation of Israel and get the land back that was once his back there between 1:1 and 1:2 someplace of Genesis. The devil thinks that it went pretty well the first time, it'll go pretty well the second time. Well, it won't. Because the first time he came, God the Father let him slap his son, spit in his face, rip out his hair and his beard, whip his back to the bone with a cat of nine tails, make him carry a hard cross down the road to Calvary's mountain. And God allowed his son to go through that agony, being beaten, being blindfolded, and somebody saying, oh, you're God, and hitting him and said, telling me now who hit you if you're really God. He allowed that at the first coming of Christ. But you better get this. He allowed that because of you and me. Right. So get this with getting this. He's not going to allow that the second time. The second time he comes, it doesn't matter what plan the devil has, how much the sons of God are into it. When he comes back now, he's coming back, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with an army behind him. And he's going to kick the snot out of everybody on this planet that took a stand against what his word said. Amen. So he ain't coming like he did the first time. First time he came as a prophet, died on a cross for me. Second time he comes, he's coming as the king. First time he came, Genesis 3:15, the devil bruised his heel. Second time he comes, Genesis 3:15, he's going to break the heads of Leviathan. That seeds all the way through the Bible. Help you?
Yeah.
Help me, and I didn't even ask the question.
I find it funny that show Lucifer's on Monday night.
Oh, is it? I've never seen that yet. I have to deal with him all week long when they come over for appointments. I can't stand him on television one more time.
That was it. But I just find it interesting. You know, you said boobies, but now they're putting it on.
You know what? It's always been that way. And I'll tell you why that is. And people don't get this. There's only about 30 original plots that a man can make something with. And they're all out of the Bible. And people, because they do little twists on them. But you know, in any movie you have, fundamentally, here's what you have. You have a good guy and you have a bad guy. Somewhere in the middle will be a woman. The bad guy will be the devil, the good guy will be the Lord, and the woman will be the church or the nation of Israel. The bad guy looks like he's going to win, looks like he's going to take the woman, do something with her. Right at the last minute, the good guy shows up, delivers the woman, kills the bad guy, they'll live happily ever after. Ever notice the Lone Ranger? The Lone Ranger rode a white horse. He was a mystery man. In the movies, he never killed anybody. He never fornicated with anybody. He never kissed anybody except his horse. And he's always doing good. And he's always showing up in the nick of time. And when he leaves, he never says anything. And somebody says, "Who was that masked man?" He comes as a mystery. He does only good. He helps everybody on a white horse. And then he's gone. He wears a white hat. Then you have the counterpart. He rides a black horse. He has a mask. He wears black clothes. He has a sword. He goes around putting marks on things. And he's Roman Catholic. Where do you think those come from? They come out of the Bible. Snow White. She ate a poison apple by a wicked witch. And she dies. And she stays dead. One day, her prince comes. And the prince comes in and kisses her. And she awakes. And she marries him. And they live happily ever after. I want to tell you something. When I was born, I ate a poison apple. And I was dead in trespasses of sin. And for 45 years of my life, I was dead. And one day, my prince came down and he kissed my soul with that book. And I came alive. We're going to live happily ever after. I ain't figured out the seven dwarfs yet, but I'll get to them. There's only so things you can work with. We preach Sunday about the body, soul, and spirit. I'm going to finish that sermon because the next set of verses put the icing on the cake this Sunday, so you're going to get the whole picture. So bring your notebooks back. We talked about you having an old nature and a new nature, didn't we? The old nature is the wild man. The new nature is the godly man. So back in the writings of the books and that, in the movies, you have a movie called Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll is the new nature. Dr. Hyde is the old nature. That comes out of the Bible. It all comes out of the Bible.
That's right.
Because the Bible is the fundamental book by which all truth originates from. And when the devil wants to pull off a deception, he has to work with the truth of the book, and then he twists the truth, he changes the truth, he masks the truth, so somebody not paying attention and loving the truth can't see it being done.
That's right.
He deceives you with the very truth that's right in front of you. You think the devil has his own playbook? The devil can't do one thing outside of what God allows him to do, and he can't do one thing outside that book. He imitates it. He camouflages it. He takes it and then he does something with it that masks the truth of it and then portrays it. That's why the Bible says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And no great thing that his ministers are also transformed into the ministers of righteousness. So he fakes religion. That's why you got 600 churches in Kansas City. Only one of them right. That's why you got all these religions every down here. Everybody says, well, you know, they're all trying to get to the same place. Yeah, they are. Hell, or they're working good at it. But that's what he does. He infiltrates everything that he does, and there's two seeds going through that Bible and going down through history. The greatest study you'll ever take and the greatest ability you'll ever have is to be able to start in Genesis and trace those two seeds through the Bible and bring them right up to Acts chapter 20, where church history starts with Ephesus, and then run them through the rest of history, run them up through the New Testament church age, run them up to where you're at today, and then run them into the future where they're going. It's God infusing his seed, the devil infusing his. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Where you're at. Next question. Yes, sir, John. John, you voting for Obama this year? John loves Obama.
I don't have to worry about it.
You don't worry about it. How about Hillary? You like Hillary? Go ahead, buddy. I'm just kidding.
I love everybody. I don't like politics, but I love everybody. Okay. Talking about seed again.
About who?
Seed.
Yeah. In Galatians chapter 3.
Galatians chapter 3.
Verse 16. Could you explain?
Wait till I get there. Galatians 3:16. All right, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto the seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay? Is that the verse?
Could you explain what is the seed and what are the seeds in that verse?
What are the seed and what are the seeds?
Yes.
Okay, he says there, now to Abraham and his seed, that's the nation of Israel. The seed of Abraham is the nation of Israel. Also Christ, because he comes through the nation of Israel. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Okay, that means that the salvation is of the Jew. He told you back there in Genesis that all the families and all the nations are going to get blessed through the seed of Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, as to thy seed, which is Christ. What he's saying here is that there are no blessings of God in any other seeds other than the seed which comes from the nation of Israel, which is Christ. What he's saying. There's only one seed that the blessings come through, that's Israel, and in that seed is the seed of Christ. He comes out of Israel. What he's saying. Yes, ma'am.
In verse 24 of the same chapter,
Galatians 3.
Yeah, it talks about the law being the schoolmaster to bring us under Christ and stuff. And Ruckman made a reference over to Isaiah 42:21, and I couldn't figure out what the connection was.
What was the other one now?
Isaiah 42:21.
Isaiah 42:21. Okay, I'm not, here it says, and the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sakes, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. Here it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, which we might be justified by faith. You want to know what the two verses are saying?
Yeah, how are they connected?
Well, they're not connected directly. What he's saying here back in Isaiah 42 is that the righteousness shake there is Jesus Christ. That's God's righteousness. And Christ represented the law. He is the law. So what he's saying there, that he magnified the law, and it was an honorable thing because it was Christ. Christ is God's righteousness. He's the inclusion of everything in the Old Testament. Back here in Galatians, he's talking about the fact that it was the law that showed me how far I fell short of what God wanted me to be, and God used that to teach me, schoolmaster, to bring me to Christ. In other words, it showed me. This is Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4, where Romans chapter 1 showed that the Gentiles are in a real mess, screwed up. Chapter 2 is showing that the nation of Israel is really screwed up in a mess. And then you get to Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and it shows that the Gentiles who follow their conscience and the Jews who follow the law can't solve the mess with that. And then in chapter 4 of Romans, it shows you that the only answer to the mess of man is getting God's righteousness. And the way you get God's righteousness is to look at yourself and see yourself as a sinner. And that's the only thing that the law did do. Law could not save you, but the law could certainly show you how far you fell short of what God expected, and then lead you, show you in a direction of the one who could save you and give you the righteousness, Jesus Christ.
And that's right, saying that he's
going to
magnify the law.
Yep, that's right. Yes,
ma'am. On Sunday you were talking about our flesh can't be holy hands.
We're talking about our what?
Our flesh and our soul and circumcision.
Okay.
Okay. And so you have this body.
Hold on to that, because I'm going to lay that all out Sunday for you. And I'll do it in a better way than I will tonight, because I'll have last week to back up on. Here, I'll just give you a 10-minute answer. Sunday morning, you'll be bathed for an hour and a half in the light of spiritual circumcision. I know after I've told you that, you won't sleep now till Sunday, but get the best. Take some pills. Sleep as best you can. We'll lay all that out. And then what we don't figure up, bring up next week. I don't want to, and I'll clear it all up for you, okay? Okay. Yes, sir.
I was going to ask, going back to the seed question, you know, back in Genesis 9 or whatever, Ham is cursed, and could you trace that to, like, I guess you could say one of the foundations of where the devil's seed kind of comes through?
Run this by me again now.
Okay, you know back in Genesis 9.
Genesis 9.
Yeah, when Ham is cursed.
Okay.
After that, could you kind of relate that to where the start of some of the curse seed?
Well, that's not where it started, but that's the line that it runs through. Okay. But it started all the way back in Genesis 6. But you're going to find that the devil's seed out of Genesis chapter 6... You're going to find that the devil's seed is going to run through the Gentile nations. Not just the Hamitic nations with Ham, but also Japheth. You're going to find that it runs through that. You're going to find that God's seed runs through Shem, up through into the nation of Israel. So Genesis 9, where Ham is cursed there, it started before that. But it does run through that. But it doesn't just run through Ham. It runs through all of the Gentile nations, because they all take a stand against God no matter where they're at. And it wasn't just that group of people. It goes all the way through. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Galatians 4, 24 and 25.
Galatians 4, 24 and 25.
Yeah.
It says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. That's Hagar, if you don't have it, the difference between the spelling from the Hebrew to the English to the Greek to the English. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answer to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. Those are two verses?
Yeah, can you just explain that to me?
Well, I just can't explain those two verses, because those verses are in the context of what he's saying down here, so we need to go back. We'll put it all together for you. To come back here, verse 22. Now, keep in mind that Paul, in the book of Galatians, is dealing with a group of people who have come into the church who have brought in another gospel. And every chapter, Paul is defending the truth of the gospel, and many times going back and showing the truth of the Old Testament. Here's what they're trying to do. They're trying to take a New Testament church and put them under the division of an Old Testament bondage. Yeah, you can believe in Christ, that's good, but you got to follow the law too. And that's what they're teaching them. It's called they're called Judaizers. And, of course, Paul's making a defense. So what he does down here at the end of chapter 4 is he starts going back and laying out the aspect of Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. And he starts laying out Abraham, Isaac, and then Ishmael. And so let's read it. For it is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Now, when he gets into this, he's telling a story that actually happened. But in an inspirational application, based on what we studied last Sunday and are going to study again this Sunday to put the whole picture together for you, he's also making an inspirational application to that the bond made is a picture of your flesh, and the free woman is a picture of your soul. The new nature and the old nature. That's the inspirational picture here. But he that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. There it is. See that thing? Now, when he says after the flesh there, he's saying that God had nothing to do with that. That was Sarah coming to Abraham, and by her own will, here it comes, by her own spirit, not being able to trust the promises of God, gave Abraham Hagar, from which she produced Ishmael. But the free woman was by promise. That's the promise that God gave Abraham that he was going to bring a seed. We get two kids coming out of this. One of them is Ishmael, who represents the Muslims today, all branches, all factions of them. And then you have Isaac, who represents the nation of Israel. For these things are an allegory. An allegory is a story that presents a truth in the form of a story that does not necessarily follow the historical line. It does, but there's more to it than that. We call it doctrinal, inspirational, and historical application, what we call it. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and in bondage with her children. God gave two covenants, if you go back and you study it. It wasn't Ishmael's fault that what happened. It wasn't Ishmael's fault that Abraham disobeyed God, Sarah disobeyed God, and he was born through Hagar. It makes him Abraham's half-son. He has a Jewish father, but he has a mother. He's not a whole Jew. And so that is a problem, because God told them that he wanted to have a pure line that was going to give the promise to. So he makes two covenants. He makes a covenant with Isaac through Abraham that is going to be that they're going to be the nation of Israel, and they are going to inherit the earth. But he also gives a covenant to Ishmael. And he basically tells Ishmael that you're going to be a great nation. And fundamentally, here's what he tells him. As long as you take the position of being a servant to your other brother, half-brother, Isaac. That's what he says here. He says, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where she's from. And answer it to Jerusalem. They are going to be in subjection to the nation of Israel. They're going to answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and in bondage with her children. In other words, they are going to be under the submission of the nation of Israel. And he says, but Jerusalem, which is free, which is the mother above, is free, which is the mother of us all. In other words, we all came from the nation of Israel. What he's saying is this, that Ishmael gets a covenant, so does Isaac. Isaac gets the covenant with the promises that were given to Abraham. Ishmael gets a covenant that he'll be a great nation as long as he stays in line underneath the direction of the nation of Israel. It goes back to that old thing in Genesis that I'll bless those that bless thee and I'll curse those that curse thee. He's basically saying, look, Ishmael, it wasn't your fault. You're a victim here. And I'm going to give you a covenant and I'm going to bless you too. But you need to understand, you're not going to get the blessing that Isaac is going to get. Now, I will bless you, make you a great nation. But if you let this thing become a personal issue where you think you better than he is and you want what he has, we are going to have some problems. And that's exactly what happened. When Muhammad comes on the scene, he claims to be in the direct descendant of Ishmael. And he claims the fact that, and this is what they do. They go back and they say that the Bible is wrong, that the promises that God gave to Isaac really should have been given to Ishmael. So this is why they hate the Jew. Fundamentally, it goes all the way back to here. They hate the Jew because the Jew got the promises of God through the covenant. Ishmael didn't. They got out of line. They hate the nation of Israel. They give them all kinds of problems down through history. And they now, once Muhammad come on the scene about 500, 570 AD, he forms up the Muslim faith. And the Muslim faith fundamentally is nothing more than taking the place of the nation of Israel, Abraham being their father, and taking the promises that God gave in his word from the Old Testament and the New Testament and put them into a book called the Quran that changes it around and gives it to them. That's the fundamental problem. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, for thou travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children which he hath than a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now he's making an application to New Testament Christians. He's saying just that Israel was a nation of promises, we as New Testament Christians, now we are a promise. Not the same promises, but we have promises. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him, was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now there's the reference. Even though, here's the deal. In the Old Testament, you had Ishmael, who was born after the flesh, Isaac, that was born after the spirit. They fought. He wasn't satisfied. He wanted what this one had. They had all kinds of problems. Look what we got today. Here he tells you that in the New Testament, now, you have promises too. And you have a warfare too, because the old nature Ishmael and your new nature, your soul, go to battle just like they did in the Old Testament. This is what he's telling you. He's showing them that what they're dealing with in Galatians with this group coming in is a battle over their flesh of what God taught them in the spirit and what their flesh is trying to take from these people. One was born after the flesh, the other after the spirit. And notice the spirit there is capitalized. It's the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? Now, this is a great verse. You got problems in your life, do you? Trouble with the flesh? You have problems in your life, do you? Have trouble with the flesh? Thank you, thank you. Time to fess up. Come to Jesus. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Yes, I see that hand. We all struggle with the flesh. You want an answer to it? You want to know how to fix it? I mean, all week long, people come in. I got a problem with this. I got a problem with that. What can I do? What can I do? I'm going to give you the answer. It's real easy. So easy. So easy, you'll never do it. But it's easy. This is the verse. I mean, and it's also literally true. Because you know how God's going to fix the Muslim problem? And we got a tremendous Muslim problem. And I know people say, well, now you shouldn't pick on Muslims because, you know, they're good people and they want it. I'm sure they are good people. But you got the radical Muslims. Yeah, okay, radical Muslims, okay. Bottom line is this. Every Muslim on this planet believes what the Quran says. And the Quran says they're going to kill every white person if you don't become a Muslim. So what do you want to do with that? I mean, give me a break. You're so politically correct, you don't even know what you're talking about. Well, let me just show you what God does. God doesn't discriminate. God kills everybody. What?
Nothing.
Gail said she's safe.
Gail says
it. Huh? All right, here's how you fix it. Verse 29. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Here it is. Even so it is now. Got problems in the flesh? Got problems you want to get over? Got problems with that? All right, here's the answer. All right. Nevertheless, I love this. Nevertheless, What saith the scripture? You know what? When all else fails, go to the book. Amen. I don't know what to tell you. Notice he didn't say get so many tapes on seminar on the flesh and the spirit. He didn't tell you to read some book on a practical Christian warfare life and how to lose and win. He said, what saith the scripture? You got problems in the flesh?
Yeah.
Here's what you do. Nevertheless, what says God? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Throw the flesh out. Dump it. Flush it. Run it over with a truck, back up and hit it again.
Amen.
Get rid of it. Don't play with it. Don't fool around with it. Don't tantalize it. Don't court it. Dump it. Get rid of it. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. You know how God's going to fix the Muslim problem when he comes back? He's going to cast out the bondwoman and her son. They're in Jerusalem right now. Israel has a finger hold of the land that God promised to Abraham back in Genesis. He owns all over to Cairo, Egypt, all the way over to Ur, where Baghdad is, and all the way up to Mount Ararat and everything in between. She has a fingernail hold. She doesn't even have the Temple Mount that where the temple is going to be built when Christ comes back in the second coming of Christ. She has literally a finger hold over there. And right now, the Muslims are winning. They're looking big time. They're running the world. They got everybody scared. They got America scared. They got the Belgium scared. They got the French scared. They got the German scared. They got everybody scared. They ain't got God scared. So God lets this thing go and go and go and go because the Jews got some things they got to learn. And then one day he comes back. He picks up that bondwoman and her son by the scruff of their neck and throws them out of Jerusalem. Now, you want victory over your flesh? Pick it up by the scruff of the neck and throw it out of your life. That's how you do it. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Your flesh and your spirit, your soul, your new nature is never going to get along, and it ain't ever going to reign when God comes back. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Hey, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You have the power within you right now to cast out that bondwoman and her son, your flesh. There you are.